Good morning, Severn. How are we doing?
Good.
Come on in, find yourself a seat. I want to welcome you back. We are now in week two of our series called Extraordinary. And what we're doing in this series, this is going to be a six-week series where each week we're going to look at a spiritual discipline or practice that God has given us in order to help us grow. And every discipline that we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks can be found in our anchor passage, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, which is a really important passage in Scripture because it's the very first picture of what the church looked like. And so in Acts 42, the very first thing you read is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is why last week we talked about reading the Bible. But at the end of verse 42, it goes on to say that they also devoted themselves to the prayers. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about praying. And to do that, I was asking myself what would be an appropriate passage to study when you're talking about praying. And what I landed on this week is not only the most famous prayer in the Bible, but actually the most famous prayer in history. You've probably heard of it. It's affectionately referred to as the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're going to look at today. And it's found in two places biblically. It's in Matthew 6, and it's also in Luke 11. We're going to look at it as found in Luke 11. But before I read it, and before we start walking through it, there's a point that I want to make about it that I think is often overlooked, but it's very important. The Lord's Prayer, as given in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, is actually, it's an answer to a question, a very specific question. The Bible says that Jesus had just finished a long session of prayer, which was often his practice during his life, when one of his disciples came to him and asked Jesus to teach him and the other disciples how to pray. The fact that the Bible goes out of its way to tell us just that, I think is really important, because what it shows us, at least, is that prayer does not come naturally to people. It's something that we need to be taught. I don't know anybody, I was even talking to people after the 9 a.m., I don't know anybody that would honestly say that they have an unbelievable prayer life, because prayer is just it's a little bit, it's different. It's generally foreign to us, I think. Like, most people, if they get honest, even talking to God one-on-one, they just feel odd. You know, they wonder, am I supposed to feel something? Am I supposed to say something? Did I say the wrong thing? It feels like you're just kind of, you know, yelling at the ceiling sometimes. Or you know, that's just one-on-one. For, you know, the thought of praying out loud for people, I mean, that's like an anxiety-producing thought for a lot of people, to talk to God out loud. And when you compare prayer with the other disciplines, even the six disciplines we're going to look at in this series, it's just different. It's just not, it's in a category by itself. For instance, compare prayer to what we were talking about last week, reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is remarkably straightforward. You open up the book, and as long as you can read the Bible. You might not get a ton out of it the first time you do it, but you can read a neatly marked chapter, and then you can say that you did it, close the book, and go on with your life. Fasting is kind of the same thing. Here's how you fast. Don't eat for a period of time. When that period of time's over, eat again. Congratulations, you have accomplished, you've done fasting. You know, it doesn't take a spiritual juggernaut, but when you compare prayer to those disciplines, it's just not the same thing. It's conversing with your Creator. It's having a conversation with a God that you can't see. It's an altogether different thing. And so I say this to say, if you have ever felt discouraged because you felt like prayer, you know, doesn't really come naturally to you, I just want you to be encouraged by this. It didn't come naturally to the people who walked next to Jesus either. I would think if there was a group of people in history that would just, you know, inherently receive the gift of prayer through osmosis, it would be people that got to walk in the footsteps of God. You know, people that got to see the miracles of Jesus close, you know, at first hand. I mean, they saw things that would blow our minds, but even them, even those people, even the disciples, the Bible tells us, had to specifically go to Jesus because they needed to learn how to pray, and so do we. We need to learn how to pray. And so the question is, how do you pray? And to answer that question, Jesus gave us this very short but very powerful prayer that we're going to look at today. It's Luke 11, verses 2 through 4. Let me read this. Jesus said, "Whenever you pray, say, Father, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. And do not bring us into temptation. That's the prayer. The first thing that's easy to miss about this, but it's important to note about this, is that Jesus did not mean literally that every time we pray, we have to just recite these words out loud. The main reason that we know that is because no one in the Bible, including Jesus, ever used this prayer verbatim. So Jesus, in giving us this prayer, did not intend that we would just kind of coldly, mechanically, rigidly recite this every time we come to God in prayer. What Jesus has done in this prayer is he's given us principles that should guide the way that we have a conversation with God. And so here's where we go from here. I pulled five principles out of this prayer that Jesus gave us. This is about as practical as I get. We're going to look at five principles that should guide your prayer life. Before we get to them, let me just say who this is for. I have made an assumption about you today. All right, this is, the first Sunday in August, right? All right, so this is the thick of the summer months. You could have been on vacation today. You could have slept in today. It's rained for about 10 years around Maryland. You chose to come to church today. Here's the assumption that I made about you. You actually want to grow. The assumption that I made about you, and this is what I think really the essence of church is. Church is meant to be a training facility that equips people to live life well, that equips people to have an ever-deepening relationship with God that legitimately changes them and develops into growth, health, maturity, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. I made that assumption about you, and so that's who I wrote this teaching for. If you have no desire to grow whatsoever, you can tune out the next however many minutes, but I don't know why you'd be here anyway. So I believe you want to grow, and that's who I aim this teaching at. So here's five principles that should guide the way that you converse with God. Here's the first one: enhancing our view of God. Where we get this idea is the very first thing Jesus teaches us here, teaches us to say, it's Father, your name be honored is holy. Now this is the very first part of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, and it's the address. What's different about this section right here is it's the only part of the prayer that's not an overt, explicit request. After this, Jesus is going to teach us to pray that God's kingdom would come, to pray that God would give us this day our daily bread, to pray that he'd forgive us, to pray that he wouldn't lead us into temptation. This is the only part that's not a request. So what Jesus is teaching us by principle is that when we begin by focusing on and reminding ourselves of who God really is. In other words, what Jesus is interested here in making sure that we see God clearly. Now, when our church was smaller, I had the opportunity to meet a lot with people one-on-one in an ongoing fashion in like a kind of a counseling session. And I learned a great deal. I think I learned from that experience more than anybody that actually met with me did. And what I learned is that I have not seen an exception to this. What I've learned is that there is one singular issue underneath every other issue that people have. Whether that's anxiety, whether that's being moved by other people's opinion of you, whether that's just a general lack of joy in life, whether it's whatever, there's one issue that goes underneath all the other issues, and it's how you view God. So when I met with people on an ongoing basis, I would just continually drive at that question. How do you view God? How do you view God? A man named A.W. Tozer said, what comes into your mind when you view God is the most important thing about you. It defines everything about us. And most of the time when people would answer that question honestly for the first time in their life, they would just erupt into tears. And there was one specific time I remember sitting across the table from a guy. Looking back, I think this was God teaching me how important this idea is. For a number of weeks we'd been meeting, and for a number of weeks I've been asking him, how do you view God? You know, your prayer life is dry, you wrestle with guilt, you have all this undealt with anger in your life. Maybe you don't really view God as a loving Father. Maybe you don't really view God as a God that rejoices over you, that wants to spend time with you. How do you view him? A couple of weeks in, for the first time in his life, he answered that question honestly out loud. The very first thing that came out of his mouth, he said, angry. He said his whole life, when he approached God in prayer, when he worshiped God in church, when he sought God in the Word, his view of God was an angry God that only ever saw his mistakes. As he said that, he lost a pound of water weight on the carpet in my office, because that's how powerful it is. And as that was dealt with, as that was healed from, as we got honest about that and then began to ask, well, where did that come from, and heal from that, that's where lasting change in his life happened. It's also where lasting change in my life has come from. And that's where Jesus is calling us to begin. Before you do anything else, make sure that the God you're approaching is the actual God of the Bible. Because the problem for so many of us is that we're trying to get to know a God that we don't see clearly. And so, of course, there's a limit to how deep your, you know, the intimacy and the depth of your relationship can go. And there's two things that Jesus said should inform our view of God. Very first thing Jesus tells us to remind ourselves, he said, the first word out of your mouth should be this word, Father. So what Jesus is teaching us to do is to remind ourselves, remind our hearts that when we approach God in prayer, we are approaching a Father. That in Jesus, we are not hired into God's company. We are not enlisted into God's military. We are adopted into God's family. That's what the finished work of Jesus on our behalf translates to. And the reason that that's so important to hold on to and remind ourselves of is because the relationship between a father and his kids, the relationship that Jesus is telling us we have with God, if we've surrendered our life to Jesus, is a relationship that cannot be severed. No matter what happens in my kids' lives, no matter what they do, no matter what I do, they will always be my children. I will always be their father. And so as we go to God reminding ourselves of this, we're reminding ourselves that no matter what happens, our relationship with God, it's unconditional, it's everlasting, it's not going to go away. But right after Jesus teaches us to remind ourselves is this, the next thing is your name be honored as holy. And so as we remind ourselves that in Jesus we have God as a Father, we also remind ourselves that God is also a holy God. In other words, as we approach God in prayer, we are not approaching one of our peers. We are not approaching an equal. We are not approaching our buddy. We are approaching a God that is infinitely higher than all of this. When the Bible says that he's holy, that's a reminder that God is infinitely different than anything that we can imagine. He's just not like us. We bear his image. We speak faint whispers of what he's like, but we have no to see him, to really see him as he is, which we will on the other side of glory, will completely It will literally change our lives. It will blow our minds. He's just not like us. And so what Jesus is giving us here, it's a perfect balance to how we view God. And it's an incredibly important balance because people naturally tend to view God in one of these ways, but not both. Right? Generally because of your temperament or because of your upbringing or because of past experiences, all of us tend to relate to God mostly in one of these two ways. And so here's what that'll look like. If you understand God to be a loving father, but you don't really understand the holiness of God, what will generally happen is that you'll kind of approach God as a pushover. You'll kind of approach God like a cosmic enabler that doesn't really care about, you know, how you live, and he's cool with basically whatever you try to do. And so what happens in your life is though you profess the knowledge of God, your life descends into basically a life that declares the opposite of that with your behavior. Your repentance will be shallow and short-lived. You're not going to take sin seriously, and it's going to lead to all kinds of trouble in your life. But for other people, it's exactly the opposite. Other people very clearly understand that God is holy. Very clearly understand that he's above us, that he's powerful, that he's just, that he's a judge, but they have no concept of the fact that he actually loves us with fatherly love. And that's really, it's exactly as dangerous. And if you tend to view God only that way, then you're going to struggle with an ongoing sense of guilt and shame in your life. Because even though the Bible says your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, you just can't believe that God really loves you like that. Your prayer life is going to be very dry. It's not going to be a very life-giving time because you just can't believe that God actually wants to spend time with you, that he actually does rejoice over you. And it's going to lead to exhaustion because you're going to be running through life trying to earn what the gospel says is freely available to you in Jesus. So just in the address to this prayer, this is what Jesus is calling us to do, to remind ourselves of who God actually is, to enhance our view of God. Before anything else happens, we have to start there. That's just the first principle. We got five of these. Probably going to go a little bit late today. My bad on the front end. This leads us to our second principle today. After enhancing our view of God, number two is submitting ourselves to God. So this is the first actual request in the Lord's Prayer. And the request is, your kingdom come. Now, on the surface, this might sound like a very general kind of, you know, God, I hope earth reflects what you want. You know, I hope that people are nice to each other and governments don't oppress people and, you know, people are, you know, not a, you know, whatever, whatever that sounds like to you. But here's the bottom line. When we pray for God's kingdom to come to this earth, to this life, to this reality, to this country, to this culture, that needs to necessarily begin in us. God's kingdom is not going to descend into a culture unless it descends into the lives of individuals who submit to his will. So what we're praying here is we are asking God, I just want you to really think about this prayer for a second. What you're asking God to do here is to extend his royal rule over every area of your life. That means your desires, your thoughts, your commitments, the way that you treat people who disagree with you, the way that you handle your money, every area of your life becoming subject to what God has to say. That is a terrifying prayer if you don't first know God as a loving Father who wants what is best for you. And so there's a natural kind of, and you'll see this, there's a flow to this prayer. First, we begin by reminding ourselves who God is, enhancing our view of God. Then we, once again, we lay our lives down and we submit ourselves to that God, which leads us to the third principle of prayer. It's trusting the provision of God. Number three, third principle, trusting the provision of God. And here Jesus says to say, give us each day our daily bread. Now, let me just pause here, and I just want to point out the timing of this, because this really spoke to me this week. Here's my conviction, and I talk about this often. I believe that the Bible legitimately is the inspired word of God. And if you're here and you don't believe that, I totally understand that. If I wasn't raised in the church, it would probably take me some time to get there. And you're more than welcome here, regardless of whether or not you believe that. But that's my conviction, and that's been my experience. And so what I believe when I say that, you know, I believe that the Bible is inspired, I believe even the timing of things being written is inspired. And what I want to point out here is where Jesus tells us to begin asking for things that we need. It's not on the front of prayer. It's after we've enhanced our view of God and then submitted ourselves to God. Now, I bet you have experienced this in your personal life. A lot of us tend to pray like crisis-driven prayer, right? Where God becomes like the holy 911 receiver, right? Like something terrible is getting ready to happen, and it's like, you know, God, you better get me out of this. I need you to not let this terrible thing that I probably deserve to happen to me happen to me. Right, like, and it's basically whenever something really bad happens, you pick up the phone and you spiritually dial 911. Here's what you have probably experienced if you've done that. Just really ask yourself this. You have probably found that when you live that way, just blurting out your request and telling God what he basically has to do, you probably didn't feel a lot less anxious after that prayer, and you've probably wondered why. Sometimes prayers like that actually make it worse. You actually feel more burdened. Here's why. Because that's not prayer. That's just worrying in God's direction. And all you've done is you've taken prayer, and I'm speaking from personal experience here, that's why I sound like an expert on it. All you've done is you've taken a magnifying glass to everything wrong with your life that you're worried about, and you've used prayer to make it look bigger than it is. You've used prayer to focus more on your problem than anything else. And so Jesus calls us for our good, for our mental health even, to first begin focusing on God and who he is. Secondly, to submit to God, to know that regardless, he wants what's best for us. He is our source of happiness. He is our source of provision. He is our source of true spiritual food. Then we make our requests known. And what Jesus tells us to pray is this idea of giving us each day, our daily bread. That is literally, it's praying for bread that is sufficient today. Notice this about this prayer. This is not a prayer for luxury. This is not a prayer for a hot tub in your backyard, a man cave, and you know, hitting the jumbo lottery or whatever. This is a prayer for necessity. And it's a nod back to a story in the Old Testament. If you remember in the Old Testament, when God freed the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he led them through the wilderness. Now, there's a lot of things better about being in the wilderness than being enslaved in Egypt, but the one thing that was actually harder was when the Israelites were in Egypt, they knew where their next meal was coming from. In the wilderness, they didn't. And so what God did was he sent manna from heaven that would kind of appear on the ground each morning for the Israelites. But he had a very specific command. He commanded the Israelites to only collect enough bread for each day. He even said, if you try to, you know, hoard this manna and stock up for a week or a month at a time, it's all going to spoil. It's not going to be useful anymore. And the reason God did that was he was trying to get Israel to flex their faith muscles. He was trying to teach this nation that God, that he could actually be trusted as their provider to give them each day what they needed to survive. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us to pray here. To teach us to trust in God's day-by-day, moment-by-moment provision to meet our needs. That's the third principle of prayer. The fourth is this: seeking ongoing life change from God. Let me say that again. Number four, seeking ongoing life change from God. And what Jesus teaches us to pray there is, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. Now, this is the part of the prayer that deals with our ongoing development as people, all right? First, Jesus calls us to confess our sins to God and to seek forgiveness from God. And you might be thinking, well, weren't we forgiven of everything the moment we gave our life to Jesus? Yes, and amen. However, all of life is repentance from now until the day that we stand before God, and that's what Jesus is teaching us here. He's teaching us to get honest about the areas of our life, to get transparent before a God that already knows everything about us for our good, and to lay all the areas of our life that don't yet reflect his glory bare before him. And what this does, and this is another reason that prayer is so important, it keeps us from the trap of self-deception. If you're praying the way that Jesus has commanded you to pray, you will always be more aware of the areas of your life that need to change than anyone else is. You very rarely are you going to need to be blindsided by what somebody else speaking into your life saying, man, this is really an issue for you, because you're going to be in the habit of laying that out before God. And as you confess your sins to God and the gospel becomes more real to you and grace becomes more amazing to you and you experience again the limitless supply of grace and mercy and forgiveness made available to you in Jesus, what happens, Jesus says, is you then become a conduit. You then become a dispensary of that grace and that mercy and forgiveness, and you become transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And so this is the fourth principle, seeking ongoing life change from God. But now we move on to our fifth and our last principle. It's remembering our dependency on God. Jesus ends this prayer by teaching us to say, and do not bring us into temptation. Really, the entire discipline of prayer is built on this idea of just reminding ourselves how dependent we are on God, that we make terrible saviors, that we make terrible rescuers, that we really don't even have the strength to bear up under the weight of our own lives. And so what Jesus is teaching us with this fifth and last principle is that any healthy prayer life is going to include this. When Jesus teaches us to ask to not be brought into temptation, what he's teaching us to admit is to very humbly admit that we can't fight our ongoing battle with sin in and of our own power. And as I was studying this week, what I thought was so interesting is look how general Jesus made this. And he didn't say, don't bring us into, lust or drunkenness or pride. He just said temptation. So he's basically teaching us to say, God, don't bring me into any temptation. And the reason that Jesus is teaching us to pray that, he's teaching us to get honest about the fact before God that there is no temptation that is below us. There is no temptation that given the right set of circumstances, could not completely derail your and my life. And if you don't believe that, a prophet named Jeremiah in the Old Testament made a profound commentary on mankind one time. He said, regarding the human heart, he said, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? What that verse means is that you and I, purely because of God's grace, you and I have no idea what we're actually capable of. You and I have no idea how weak we actually are, how easily temptation could completely derail us. I think it is the dumbest thing in the world, and I've already seen it, when somebody says, yeah, one thing about me is I just don't struggle with fill in the blank ever. That's almost signing your own death sentence, and I've seen that happen. And so what Jesus is teaching us here is to remind ourselves, hey, any temptation could derail us at any time in life, which keeps us from looking down our nose at people who struggle with things and have fallen to things that only by God's grace we haven't, which then keeps us close to the feet of Jesus. And as we remember that it's God alone who sustains us, God alone who upholds us, we find a renewed sense of peace as we trust in God to take the reins of our lives. And so one more time, these five principles, it's enhancing our view of God, submitting ourselves to God, trusting in the provision of God, seeking ongoing life change from God. And fifthly and finally, remembering our dependency on God. Now, Jesus gave us all five of these principles in this prayer, so it's not really correct to say that any one is more important than the others. But I do believe, based on what I study in this entire passage, that there is one thing that is foundational to everything else. And it's the idea that we need to remind ourselves that in Jesus, we have God as a Father. See, there's two places in the Bible where the Lord's Prayer is recorded. Matthew chapter 6 and here in Luke 11, because Jesus taught this on at least two occasions. As I studied them side by side this week, what I found is interesting. In Matthew, Jesus includes things that he did not include in Luke 11. And even the phrasing of the prayers is different in both accounts. But the one thing that the prayers have in common is that Jesus taught us both times to begin by reminding ourselves that in Jesus we have God as a Father. Because every one of these principles builds off of that reality. Just by one example, let's take the second principle, submitting ourselves to God. Here's a bold statement. You can't really do that unless you know that God is a Father who loves you and wants what's best for you. You can't. Here's why, and I know some of you know this, because submitting to God's will for your life will include submitting to some very painful things. If you truly pray in your heart of hearts, God, your kingdom come, what that means is you are consigning yourself to a life in which you will eventually have to say yes to things that you really want to say no to. You start really submitting yourself to God, and sooner or later, you're going to make a decision that scares you, like Abraham when he left the comfortable life he knew behind. Sooner or later, you're going to make a decision that does not make sense, and you're going to be called to make a decision that does not make sense unless God exists and is who he says he is and does what he says he does, something that's very uncomfortable, something that might not make sense with your physical eyes but might make sense through the eyes of faith. Or the opposite end of that, if you submit to God's will, eventually you will be called to say no to something that you want to say yes to. Maybe you're going to have to end a relationship that you know, as sure as I'm speaking right now, you have no business being in. And you really want to, but you know submitting to God's will means cutting ties. Maybe that means there's a shortcut at work that you could take that would bolster your reputation, might get you a raise, might get you a promotion, but it's not ethical. And if you mean it when you say, God, your kingdom come in my life, you're going to say no to that, even though it'll be real easy to say yes. And when you submit to God's will for your life, and it's a painful thing that you're submitting to, the only thing that keeps your head above water in those moments, in those seasons, is knowing that God is a Father who loves you and wants what is best for you. If you're really going to trust in God's provision for your life and not have a panic attack, you have to know he's a Father, he loves me. If you're gonna continually make it an ongoing lifestyle habit of getting brutally transparent with your failures before God, you've got to know that he loves you with a love that's not conditional, that he loves you, that he's not going to kick you out of his family, that he loves you like a good father loves his kids. And if you're going to remember your dependency on God and give him the reins of your life without just being crippled by fear about the future, about finances, about death, about what might happen, if you're going to find any real rest and real peace there, again, you have to know him as a father. And everything that Jesus says after this prayer depends on this. Next, what Jesus tells us is the method of prayer. And to do so, he tells a story that's so like Jesus. It's like Jesus. Here's what he says. Suppose one of you, let me just say this again. This is the story that Jesus told to tell us how to pray. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. One more time, let's just backtrack. Suppose one of you has a friend, let me put that in quotes, who comes to you at midnight for bread. That's not my friend anymore. Here's why, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. That sounds like a personal problem to me. Verse 7, then he will answer from inside and say, don't bother me. Amen. That's what I'd say. The door is already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. Go ahead and wake up my kids in the middle of the night because you need bread and see a side of me that I try to hide on Sunday morning. All right, just being honest. I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he won't up, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his friend's persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. This is our next idea today. It's that the action of prayer should be ongoing. Of all the stories that Jesus could have told us that should inform the way that we pray, this is how Jesus told us to do it. Let me just walk through this again. In this story, you have a guy minding his own business at midnight with his kids in tow. And somebody comes beating on his door at midnight. Pause. If someone is beating on your door at midnight, that sends a signal flare that there's an emergency somewhere, right? Somebody's dead or they're knocking on death's door. Got one foot in the grave, one foot on a banana peel. But in this story, nothing even remotely like that is going on. This guy had a friend drop in unexpectedly, and he needs bread. And so he's pounding on this guy's door, waking up his family at midnight for something that is not even remotely approaching the realm of an emergency. It's the most obnoxious thing I can think of. And at the end of this story, Jesus said he gets what he wants because of his persistence. Now, it's a shame that the Bible translates that word in English, persistence, because that makes it sound like a noble thing, and it's not. In the Greek, that word literally means shamelessness, impudence, or rudeness. So the example that Jesus is holding up here that it should inform the way that we pray is somebody who just lacks any kind of self-awareness and shamelessly beats down the door of his friend. What Jesus is saying here is be rude as you pound on the door of heaven when you speak to God. I mean, rabbis in his day were not teaching anything remotely like this, but I made a point before this story. I said that I really see that the common thread in everything Jesus is teaching here is it's all held together by our ability to see God as a father and us as his kids. Here's why I say that. Who's the one person in your life that could beat on your bedroom door at midnight with something that's not even remotely an emergency and actually expect to get their request granted? There's one person in the world that can do that, and that's your kids. And they take full advantage of that. Becoming a father has been so, it helps me understand God more in a lot of ways. Both because I get to see what kids are like, and then I get to see, from a limited perspective what God says it's like to be, he's the heavenly father, I get to be an earthy father, it's a cool thing. One thing that I think is so cool about the way that God has hardwired kids, here's one thing you will never ever see a child do by God's design. A child will never ever silently suffer in bed because they don't want to bother their parents with what they're dealing with. Never. And a child will never ever assume, you know what, this isn't really that important, I'm just going to let them sleep. They will never do that. By God's design, if anything is remotely uncomfortable, my daughter's new thing is if a dinosaur is coming, she sees dinosaurs all over the walls, I got to take my flip-flop off and smack the wall and wake up the neighbors. If anything's remotely wrong or they're afraid or whatever it is, they will call and they will continue to call until their request is heard because they know that if they make enough noise for long enough, somebody who cares about them is going to come and answer them. And that is exactly how Jesus is teaching us to pray. So here's the question you should be asking yourself. Do you pray like that? Because here's what I found when people get honest. A lot of us have a lot of pain in our lives, a lot of questions, a lot of tears, a lot of burden, a lot of baggage, a lot of hurt. But God's the last person to hear about it. And from what I see Jesus teaching us here, he's just waiting for us to lay that at his feet. After Jesus tells us about the method of prayer, he ends this passage by making a really interesting promise as he tells us about the result of prayer. In verse 10, he says this, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Pause. You rip that verse out of context, and it looks like Jesus just gave us a blank check that no matter what it is, if you ask enough times, eventually God's going to say, whatever, you got it. And Jesus, obviously knowing that that verse ran the risk of misleading people, for the second time in this passage, told a story to help us understand what he means. Verse 11, "What father among you," there's that father analogy again, "what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" When Jesus, in this story, when he compares fish and eggs to snakes and scorpions, He's comparing what was vital to survival in Jesus' day, what helped people grow, versus what was very deadly to them in Jesus' day. And when he ends this passage by saying that the promise of prayer is the Holy Spirit, what he's unapologetically saying is that the promise that we have is not that if we go to God long enough, he'll give us whatever we want. Why? Because that would ruin our lives. See, one of the biggest problems that we have, I mentioned this last week, is the curse of subjectivity. We have a very limited scope of reality. We only ever see life through our eyes. And we're wrong about a lot of things because we don't have the picture that God has. But in our arrogance, we so often think that we know what's best for us, that we know what's good and we know what's bad, that we can tell the difference between fish and eggs and snakes and scorpions. But the reality is we can't, which is why a prophet named Garth Brooks once wrote a song that said, "Some of God's greatest gifts are," who's heard the song? "Unanswered prayers," timeless classic. I was reading an article in Time magazine a while ago, and it was about this thing called the curse of the lottery. And the whole article was about, like, case by case, how everybody who wins the lottery has their life ruined by it. I mean, without fail, almost every single person who wins the lottery becomes the victim of violent crime, becomes the victim of homicide, succumbs to suicide. Their family breaks apart. One of their kids, you know, develops an addiction. They lose all their friends. It makes them miserable. And in this Time magazine article, it was looking at the guy, a guy's named Jack Whitaker, who hit the lottery for $315 million. No doubt thought, that, I mean, that was the greatest day of his life. This is the beginning of the rest of his life. It's smooth sailing. Welcome to the promised land. Flowing with milk and honey, all of it. In this interview, he said that having been on the back end of getting $315 million, him and his wife both said the same thing. They wish they would have torn the ticket up. Here's a direct quote. Here's what he said. "I just don't like Jack Whitaker. I don't like the hard heart I've got. I don't like what I've become." And here's what we'd be wise to remember. Every one of us would be in the same place as Jack Whitaker if God gave us everything that we think we want. Because what that story shows me is that more often than not, the things that we want are snakes and scorpions. We just don't realize it until they're close enough to hurt us. And so the promise Jesus is holding out here is that persistent childlike prayer may not give us everything that we ask for, but it will give us the one thing that we need. The one thing that can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. The one thing that can actually feed our soul, which is the Holy Spirit of God. This is our last idea today. It's that the result of prayer is more of God himself. Now, somebody's probably thinking, but I thought we got the Holy Spirit the day that we gave our lives to Jesus, and that's true. But to understand what Jesus is saying here, you have to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because I assure you, what Jesus just promised you, if you will call out to him in prayer, is far more amazing than anything else you could ask for. In John chapter 16, Jesus gave a really robust teaching on the Holy Spirit. He was just getting ready to go to the cross, and he told his disciples that he was getting ready to leave. And he told them that it was better for them that he leave so that God could send this counselor, this comforter, this Holy Spirit, which would have blown the disciples away. How could it be better that our Messiah not be with us? But that's how much Jesus valued the Holy Spirit. And he said that the primary role of the Holy Spirit in our lives would be to take the truth about God and make it real to us. That's what the Holy Spirit primarily does. See, without the Holy Spirit in your life, you can know all kinds of things about God. Like, you can memorize every scripture in the Bible that in some way, shape, or form tells you that God loves you. You can know that in your mind. But so many Christians go throughout life completely made or broken by the opinions that other people have of them. So many Christians go throughout life crippled with social anxiety because they're so wrapped around the axle with what do these other people think about me as a husband or as a mom or as a person or as a whatever. And so they know what's happened in their life is they know that God loves them unconditionally, but they don't know it. And it's entirely possible to be saved and live that way. And so what the Holy Spirit does is he takes the reality that God loves us. He takes the reality of all the Bible says is true about us, of every promise of the gospel, and he drives it from our head to our hearts until it actually changes the way that we live. And we start abounding in things like love and joy and peace and patience. And we start really looking like Jesus to the people that he's placed in our lives. And it's really, it's only the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that transforms us into the image of Jesus and allows us to live the lives that we are called to live. That's what Jesus promises us here. So let me call the worship team and the response team up, and I just want to answer one more question that this entire teaching was meant to raise. And if you think like me, you know where I'm going here. The last question that I want to answer is, how on earth do you do this? The way that I interpret this entire passage on prayer, everything hinges on our ability to see God as a loving Father and approach Him as children. But it's so easy to talk about doing that on Sunday morning. And it's a whole different thing to go out and walk through that Monday through Friday. In my personal time with God, I've been reading through the Old Testament. And one thing that stands out to me is how terrified people were of God. I was in the book of Judges the other morning, and two people saw the angel of the Lord, and their first emotion was dread, because they were so sure, if we have been in the presence of God, we're going to die, because people then understood that we're sinners, and God is holy, and the two things don't match. And so the question is, knowing all the things that we've struggled with, our track record, and knowing all the things that we still struggle with today, how is it that you and I can approach God the way that Jesus commands us to with anything in our hearts but fear? There's only one reason for that, and it's found in the example of Jesus. Every single recorded prayer of Jesus in the gospel accounts shows us the same thing. Jesus prayed with remarkable consistency, and every time he prayed, he called God Father. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure." In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In John chapter 11, verse 41, Jesus said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me." And in John 12, 28, he said, "Father, glorify your name." In John 17, verse 1, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." Every time Jesus prayed, he did this. But one time, and only one time in the entire life of Jesus, when he prayed, he did not call God Father, and that one time was when he hung on the cross at Calvary. And when Jesus did that and he called out to God, he simply said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason that Jesus did not call God his Father then is because at that moment in time, he couldn't. Because in that moment, Jesus had taken your sin and my sin on himself, and God was treating Jesus as though your sin was his. And the gospel is that the moment that you surrender to Jesus, every single one of your sins was paid in full, past, present, and future, by what Jesus did at Calvary. But that's not all that happened, that moment that you gave your life to him. What also happened is every single aspect of Jesus' righteousness became yours and clothes you. So that because God treated Jesus the way that you deserve to be treated, God can now treat you the way that Jesus deserved to be treated. And so when you approach him, he rejoices over you. When you approach God in prayer, you're approaching a God that sees you as sinless, as righteous, that can't wait to spend time with you. And the only reason that we can do that is because of what Jesus has done. One time in his life, Jesus was forsaken so that we would always be accepted. One time, he was forgotten so that we would always be remembered. One time, the true child of God was kicked out of God's family so that we could be brought in, so that sinners could become sons and daughters of the Most High God. We're going to play one more song this morning, and I just want to, if God's moved on your heart, I just want to invite you to respond however you feel led to respond. If that's to stand and worship God in your chair, if that's to come and speak with somebody, whatever you need to do. Maybe it's been a long time since you've talked to God. Maybe you know that there is a depth to a relationship with God that you have not experienced, but you want to experience it now. And if that's you, I would call you to make today that day. Because what we see here in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus has opened the doorway to a depth of intimacy with our Creator, the likes of which would have never been possible. And as we approach God like little kids, we get to know in a deeper and deeper way exactly who our Father is. And that is what makes prayer truly extraordinary. That's it. That's all. Amen.